Okay, this evening as we begin, we are going to be looking into the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And in particular, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 21 through 24. While we've been dealing with Philippians in large chunks, my attempt is to kind of take one chapter at a shot, so to speak. What I did want to do is that there are a couple of passages in the book of Philippians. Well, there's more than just two, but two in particular that are of theological importance. That is, that there's a doctrine or a teaching underlying the text that's crucial or important, not only to understanding Philippians, but also for our belief and faith as Christians. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight is the soul's state after death. That is what happens to us as believers when we die. And this becomes an important issue, not to just us individually, but to the entire family of Christ. As we see not only family members, but friends also go on to be with the Lord. So we want to take a look at Paul's teaching in this context. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll set the stage and give some background, and then work our way into the text. So let's begin with prayer, please. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for the promises and for the hope of eternal life. It is indeed, Father, not a small part of our faith, but indeed the cornerstone of our hope, that Christ died not only to forgive us of our sins, but to save us and bring us into the glories of an eternal new creation. We ask that our hope would be firmly set there, that we would find in this world indeed nothing satisfying, but instead find our satisfaction and our peace from the promises that you have granted to us of an eternal fellowship in a place where righteousness dwells and where evil cannot penetrate. We look forward, Father, to that glorious future, our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray for enlightenment, for fellowship, and for joy this evening in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let me kind of give us a context of Philippians chapter 1. Again, we're primarily dealing with verses 21 through 24. Remember that as Paul is writing Philippians, he is imprisoned. From the way I put the pieces of the New Testament together, I believe he is in Rome, probably around 64, 65 AD. And he has appealed to Caesar, and his appeal is about to be heard. There's a possibility that after this appeal to Caesar, as he's been accused of a capital crime, that he will be executed. And there are two traditions about how this plays out in Paul's life, and the New Testament is silent on either one. We know that Paul was martyred in Rome under Caesar Nero. What we do not know is whether it is an immediate result of this particular imprisonment that Paul is speaking of in Philippians, or whether it's another imprisonment later on. And so I will leave you to that if you care to make that a course of study. As Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, he's encouraging them that whether he lives or dies, there is no true loss. And that's an important point. Paul is stressing to the Philippians that to live is Christ and to die is gain, not loss. There's no detriment to his death. And Paul wants the Philippians to know that should he be executed, the Philippians should actually rejoice. Now, not in the sense of clapping and applauding as if Paul were an enemy whom they are now glad is deceased, but rather rejoice knowing that Paul is with Christ. And so this raises some questions about the state of our souls after death. What does Paul mean when he talks about departing and being with the Lord? And why is it that that's better? What is the gain? To live is Christ, to die is gain. What is the gain that he speaks of? So those are some of the questions that should arise as a result. And tonight, what we're going to do is look at Philippians 1 and this passage of scripture. Then we're going to look at some other scriptures and kind of get a larger biblical context about the doctrine that's involved. And then, of course, summarize it up and make some applications. So here we go. Let's talk about the doctrines of this passage. And on the left, I'm going to read through Philippians 1, 21 through 24. Paul writes, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And in these four verses, we have some doctrines, three in particular that I want to bring out. And I've kind of color-coded them to coordinate with the doctrine on the left. So the first is this, that death is a departure from the flesh. That is, there is this material or primarily material existence that we know. We interact with the world through the sense of touch or the other senses. And we primarily think of ourselves as bodies, even though we are body and spirit, material and immaterial. And so as Paul describes this life and the cessation of this life, he describes life itself as living in the flesh. Tell you what, let me make that smaller. Apologize for that. He talks about living on in the flesh. And then down here, he talks about life as remaining in the flesh. But in verse 23, death is referred to as a departure. And so the idea of these four verses is that death is a departure from what Paul is referring to as the flesh, this earthly existence. When Paul uses this word or this concept of the flesh, he's not speaking primarily of the physical so much as he's referring to this earthly existence as opposed to a different existence, a heavenly one. And so to live on in the flesh is to live on in this earthly existence as we were born in this world. Remaining in the flesh is remaining here in this existence as we know it. But death is a departure from this existence. And it means it's a departure from this existence into another existence. And that's the undergirding of Paul's idea here, is that if he dies, he isn't really dying, as in ceasing to exist. What he's doing is he's leaving this existence for another one. The second point that Paul would have us understand from all of this is that death is better than life. Death is better than life. He says up here, to die is gain. It's the idea of profit. To die is actually to profit, to receive, as it were, the positive results of one's investment. And so Paul's investment is that here in life, there's a certain fruit of his labor, which he sees as he labors among the churches. But if he dies, there's a return, as it were, a gain, a profit to be had. And in fact, departing from this life is, in as Paul puts it, far better. It's not just a little bit better. It's exceedingly better. So undergirding Paul's statements here, behind his statements, is a doctrine about death. First of all, death is departing this existence for the other. Secondly, death is better than life. That there's a gain for the creature, for the believer, as he moves from this creation into the next. And then last, Paul says something else about death, and that is that death is being with Christ. That is, it's in the presence of Christ. So that the reason Paul says death is better than life is because death is leaving this realm of existence and moving into a realm of existence where Christ is. Death is being in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is in heaven at the right hand of God. So this is the doctrine that Paul believes. And he doesn't expand on this doctrine. He just writes assuming it. It's kind of like, you know, if we write about the solar system and we just write in terms of the earth being round, well, we don't have to delineate. We just, when we're talking about something, we just assume it because it's such a common perspective. And so in Philippians 1, Paul, as he writes about this, isn't trying to prove the doctrine that death is better than life because it's departing and being with in the presence of Christ. Rather, Paul just writes as if the Philippians understand him, and this is agreed upon ground between him and the Philippians, and for that matter, all Christians. So this is what Paul presents in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to go all the way back to Genesis and then pick out some verses through the scriptures that kind of form the background. Paul isn't making this up. He's not writing in a vacuum. The doctrine of the human body and soul and death being the separation of the two is something that goes all the way back into the Old Testament scriptures, from the beginning of time for that matter, and carries through into the New Testament, finding its highest expression in the resurrection of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then our own death, departure to be with Christ, and eventual resurrection as well. So let's take a look at some verses, and we're going to start with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay. You may be familiar with the old King James, man became a living soul. But I think the new King James, the ESV and others, the man became a living being is a better expression of that. And we'll see why in just a little while. First of all, understand that when we're talking about the metaphor here, there's the metaphor of the potter that's being used, okay? The idea of formed, the Hebrew word yetzar, is often used of a potter taking clay or dirt and mixing it with water, clay and water, and then forming it, squeezing it, pressing it into its form. And so this is the picture that is used here. You should not think of this literally. And what I mean by that is that God does not literally have hands. God is a spirit. He's not like us. God is not limited to a physical body. But the Bible often uses anthropomorphic language to describe God because, quite honestly, we have trouble understanding the infinite. We being small, finite, and frail creatures. And so Genesis depicts God in the form of a potter. The metaphor is that God takes the ground and he forms and presses it into a body. Again, there's no literal hands involved. God is not sculpting with literal fingers. But this is the metaphor that's being used. Does man literally come from the dust to the ground? Absolutely. And I think there's reasons for believing that. Just don't picture God as a human in this process. That's my point. The second is that the order is that of formation first and then vivification, that is bringing to life. God forms the body. And then as the body is formed of the dust of the ground, and there are the complete human being, inanimate, no life in it whatsoever, the face, the nostrils, okay, God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And again, this is not some sort of cosmic CPR going on. God is not literally there in terms of a physical body. So don't think of God in human terms. But think of the idea that God forms man from the dust of the ground, and then God infuses or instills into this inanimate body life. The point is simple. The body can't exist without life. You can have an inanimate body. The two are not so fused together that you can't have one without the other. God forms man from the dust of the ground, and there he is, inanimate, without life, until God instills in him this concept of the breath of life, the breath of living creatures, so that the two are separable. If you were to look at the term living being or living soul, you will find that that term is something in common with the animals as well. The Hebrew word or the Hebrew phraseology is found in Genesis chapter 1 and those verses 20 through 21 and verse 24. So that as God commands the earth to teem with living creatures, living beings, the same word that we get as living being up here with Adam's creation is used of the animals at their creation as well. But there is a distinction. The distinction is that man's creation is a special formation of God, and his life comes from God's breath. So that man's life, man's animating spirit, is not like the animals. It is a situation where he is specially crafted from the dust of the ground, and then he specifically or specially receives the breath of God as his animating life force. This is distinct from the creation of the other animals. So that we and the animals have something in common. We are living creatures. But we are distinct from the animals in that as a living creature, our life force is not like theirs. Our animating force comes from God breathing into humanity, into our first parent, this breath of life. We have God's breath, as it were, God's spirit that has brought us to life in a way distinct from the creatures, the animals of the world. By the way, just as an interesting point, the idea of the dust of the ground that is mentioned here, that God formed man from the dust of the ground. Calvin, in his commentary, says, "No man should look at his body with pride, remembering that we were formed from dirt." And that's a good way of looking at it. What are we? Well, God warned Adam that in the day he ate of the fruit, he would die. And dust you are, after he sinned, dust you are, and to dust you will return. He remembers our frame, says the psalmist, that we are but dust. And so if we look at this physical body, and it is amazing. The complexity is beyond our understanding, even with all our advances in medical science. We still don't understand so much, and probably never will. And yet God formed this from dust, and then brought it to life with the word of his spirit. Okay, so the doctrine of Genesis 2:7 then is that we are formed of the dust. There's the material body, if you would. And then there's the Spirit of God that comes into us that animates us. We are living souls or living creatures with these two components coming together. These two components are separable. We, in Adam anyway, Adam exists without life. And when we die, our bodies no longer possess life. The life that God gives is indeed separable from the physical body. That brings us then to another book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes 12. I'll let you read the entire context at your choosing, but Ecclesiastes 12, 5b through 7 is the passage we want to focus on. Solomon writing says this, "Man goes to his eternal home," speaking of death, "and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain and the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust," notice that term, same from Genesis 2, "the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." The context here is of remembering God as our Creator. If you will look at these verses or these words right here, the start of verse 6, "remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed." Well, those words are, as I've copied them here, they're in a lighter shade of gray. And in most of your Bibles, they'll be italicized. That's an indication that the original doesn't have that phrase here. But this is one very long sentence. And the original starts back at verse 1, "remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Why? Well, because the days are coming when you're going to get old. I'm quickly paraphrasing. And Solomon uses some great examples of what it means to be old. Those that look out the windows get dim, you know, the eyesight. The grinders be few. You start losing your teeth. Talking about shuffling along. The almond tree blossoms. That's the idea that in the late blossom of the almond tree, those blossoms are white. So everything that used to be colored, brown or black, suddenly turns white as you get older. But then he goes into the last stage, which is death itself. And here Solomon gives us two different metaphors, two different images of death. Now, I've chosen to give my own translation here. In most versions, the two "ands" that I have underlined there are translated as "or," as if these are four separate descriptions of death. But I'm going to go with Kyle and Dalich and a few other technical commentators and say that no, that they're meant to be taken as pairs. So, for example, you have mentioned of the silver cord and the golden bowl. We'll talk about why those are connected in a minute. And then we have the image of water, the pitcher at the well. The first image, if you will, excuse me, the first image is of that of what we would call a fallen lamp. So in a dwelling, the lamp is strung from the ceiling, usually with a wire and cord mixed, and it gives to it a silver look. There's a silver thread, as it were, in this cord that hangs the lantern or hangs the light from the ceiling. The oil, the golden oil, is in a bowl. It's a reservoir of oil. And if that silver cord breaks, the lamp falls to the ground, the bowl breaks, the oil is spilled out, and of course the lamp goes out. This is Solomon's metaphorical description of death. That there comes a time when the thing that holds us up, as it were, our life, breaks. And when that happens, we fall and our spirit, like oil from a broken lamp, spills out, it leaves, and the light of life goes out. The second description that he gives also, however, is of a broken wheel well, where the rope at the well breaks and the pitcher that's drawing water out of the well falls and breaks open. So if you can picture the well that has the handle cranked on it, the well wheel, and it's got a rope. And so as it's at the top, you attach your pitcher. Now, we're used to rather attaching what we think of as the old oaken bucket. And, you know, there's a hole in the bucket, dear Liza, dear Liza. And so we think of this thing as wooden. But in Solomon's day, it would more likely have been made out of pottery. It's a clay pot or a pitcher. And you attach this pitcher to the rope and you descend it down. And then as you bring it up, well, imagine as you're bringing it up, the wheel jams, the rope breaks, the pitcher falls, breaks open, and the water comes out. A very similar metaphor to the first one. It's the idea of the pitcher being shattered and the water of life, if you will, pouring out from its container and going. And so in that sense, as he talks about the pitcher being shattered because of the broken wheel well wheel, we get Solomon's understanding of what that means. That the human being is comprised of a material part and an immaterial part, a body, if you will, and a soul. And that when the body breaks, when life, the physical container of the soul, and I realize that sounds Gnostic, but I'm just using a metaphor. I'm not being doctrinal here. But when the container breaks, then the immaterial part of man leaves, is spilled out, or if you will, departs from that container. And so at death, what does he say happens? Well, at death, this is where we're talking about the idea of the dust returning back to the ground as it was. And then what happens to the spirit? Well, the spirit returns to God. There are two returnings in death. The body is returned to the earth and it corrupts and it turns back into dust. And what happens to our spirit? Well, at death, our spirit returns to God who gave it. So the death of the believer is a separation of the immaterial from the material. The material body returning to the dust, the spirit returning to God who gave it. And what Solomon is doing here, again, is he's not making this up. He's meditating on Genesis chapter 2 about how man was created and of what we are composed. And he's making application from the creation of man. And by the way, what God says at the fall of man, dust you are and to dust you will return. And Solomon is taking the word of God and applying it to the concept or the doctrine of what happens when we die. All right, let's move along. There's some other scriptures. And I've got two from the book of Psalms. Just a couple of doctrines to bring out. First of all, Psalm 104. I'll tell you what, let me read the scriptures first. This is Psalm 104, verse 29. You hide your face. They are troubled. The they here is the animals of creation. The previous verses talk about how God provides for the animals. He gives them their food. He provides rain. He gives them what they need. And then he says, you, God, hide your face and they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Then in Psalm 90, the same thing, interestingly enough, Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. And we read similar ideas. You, speaking to God, you turn man to destruction and you say, return, O children of men. Okay, return. That's the same idea that we just looked at in Ecclesiastes. The body returns to the dust. The spirit returns to God. And so God is the one who says, return. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening, it's cut down and withers. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. Two doctrines I want to bring out here. I'll start with this pretext. These two psalms, these verses, reinforce what we've already seen from Genesis and Ecclesiastes. But two doctrines. One, God is the one who's responsible for the time and death, date of our death. What he does with the animals in Psalm 104, he does with us in Psalm 90. God takes away the breath of the animals, they die. When Christ says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father, he doesn't mean that God is watching the sparrow fall to the ground. He means that God is superintending the death even of the sparrow. God is the one who is responsible for the time and date of our deaths. Psalm 90, speaking to God, you turn man to destruction. You carry humanity away like a flood. You are the one who takes our life away. And secondly, the reason we die at all is because of sin. Now, you see that back in Genesis with Adam's sin. And because Adam sinned, you will surely die. But it's also our own sins. Psalm 90 in verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, and all our days have passed away in your wrath. Meaning that God's justice, God's judgment, is fully aware of all of our sins. And the reason we grow old and the reason we die and the reason time is like this ever-flowing, rushing river that carries everybody away is because Adam sinned and we sin. And God's wrath, God's judgment is just. And the consequences of our sin are paid by all of us. Now, what we see in the New Testament is that God transforms death for the believer so that while it is a consequence of our sin, it is also the step, the bridge that moves us into the next existence as well. But for the moment, we have to understand that God is the one who designs the time and date of all death. And everything dies, including us, because of sin. Well, how should we look at death as a believer then? This is the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, so Paul is describing our human body like a dwelling place. And in comparison, our earthly body, this earthly body, is described as a tent. But by comparison, our eternal body is described more as a house. So note that as we work through it. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed, that is to be covered with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. Is that a good description about the frailties of our human body or what? You get older, and what do? We groan. It's true on a physical level. It's true from a spiritual perspective as well. We get tired of living in this life and we yearn for heaven. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not only with the physical frailties, but with our sins and the sins of the existence around us. Not because we want to be unclothed. The desire of the Christian, Paul says here, about not wanting to be unclothed. The desire here is not that we would become disembodied spirits, but rather further clothed. That is, that our new habitation would be something better than the one we have. And he expresses what that means, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, and we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, 4 points. The body here is under the metaphor of a dwelling place, a home. This earthly existence that we know now is described as a tent. And Paul says that when this tent is destroyed, that is, when it dies, we have a building from God waiting for us. Okay? But in the meantime, if we are unclothed, then what we're talking about is putting off this physical body and the spirit being separated from its dwelling. The desire of the Christian is not to be pure spirit. That's Hindu. That's Buddhist. We don't think of the afterlife as just these disembodied ghosts floating around on clouds. That's not what Christianity is. The desire of the Christian is to receive a glorified body. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed. We don't want to just lose this tent. We want the golden palace that's in heaven. Third, it is possible to be absent from the body. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so in whatever way we are absent from the Lord in this life, we are present with him when we are absent from the body. Okay, so we were created material and immaterial. When we die, the immaterial separates from the material. Paul describes this as all under God's hand and God's sovereignty. And Paul, for the believer, describes this as leaving this tent so that sometime in the future we would receive a heavenly home, a heavenly dwelling, a heavenly body, if I can put it that way. But in the interim, if we are absent from this tent, if we are absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. So the separation of the soul from the body at death for the believer means the soul is present with God. 1 Thessalonians 4, this verse has taken some rather unusual twists and turns in interpretation in our day, but I want you to notice something regarding the departed believers. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, stop for a moment and notice this point. God is going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Christ returns, those who have fallen asleep, that is, those whose bodies are in the graves, in the pose of sleep, mortal death, sleep, their spirits, however, will return with Christ. God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, how is that possible? Well, for this we say to you, down here, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is, when Christ returns, there will be Christians alive on earth. And when that happens, we are not going to precede those who are asleep. We're not going to get called up to heaven first and then the rest. Rather, both come up together. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said God is going to bring them with Christ. How is it that we come up together? Well, he answers the question. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And this rising that we're talking about here is this rising of the resurrection. Okay, but it's the resurrection of the body from the grave. So those who are dead, who are sleeping in the graves, as it were, will rise first from the graves. And then what happens? Well, if God brings them with Christ when he comes, and he's bringing their spirits with him, and their bodies rise from the grave, then at the same time that those who are still alive are instantly changed, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, that when they are instantly changed, at the same time, the dead have their glorified souls and their glorified body reunited, and we are all then caught up to meet Christ at his second coming. So this is the resurrection of the body, but it is also, if you will, the reunion of soul, and body. So at death, there's a separation. At the second coming, there's a reunion for the believer. It's a reunion of soul and body. Let me summarize what we've talked about. God created man with a material body and an immaterial soul. Life for us in this existence is the union. That's probably a better way than saying uniting, but let's just go ahead and say that it is the union of these two. And death is the separation of the material and the immaterial, the body and soul. Death is in the hands of God. And at death, the soul of the righteous returned to God. Now, anything in God's presence is sinless. So at that moment, at the moment of death, our souls are instantly perfected. The soul of the Christian is immediately made perfect, righteous, sinless, not just painless, not just separated from a dying, corrupting body, but glorified before God. And such souls are present with the Lord in heaven until the second coming, when they come with Christ and are reunited to their resurrected, glorified bodies, and reunion of the soul and body takes place at the second coming. Now, why is all this important? Well, let me give you, first of all, let me give you this doctrinal statement. This is found in the Baptist Confession of Faith from the year 1689, but you will find it in the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, and you will find it in the Congregationalist Confession of Faith, and you will find that this doctrine is held in common by traditional conservative, Orthodox Christians the world over. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise. That word, if you'll remember, what does Christ say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So the souls of the righteous are received in paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, that is, heaven and hell, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. Our comfort is in knowing that our departed family and friends in Christ are with Christ now. Not just in the negative sense of being free from the pain and troubles of this world, but that they are glorified and made perfect now. They are sinless now. They live with sinless, righteous souls. They dwell in the presence of Jesus Christ himself as glorified, sitting at the right hand of God. They live in a place of eternal glory, beholding glorious angels and communing with all of the perfected, sinless saints who have gone on before. This is not just relief from life. This is gain. This is profit. This is the step up so far above what you and I can imagine. As number two, as we are received in the Christ presence in heaven, we are made perfect in our souls. And thus, when we talk about the last judgment, that concept of judgment is never on us. The last judgment is not fearful for the believer. We have a tendency to think of the last day of judgment as if it's still sort of a probation. And we talk about being saved by Christ and having our sins forgiven. And suddenly the book is open and there's our name and okay, not guilty. Wow, that was close. But that's not the way it's pictured at all. The scriptures present it as if we are already declared righteous. We are already justified. And at our death, our souls are already perfected. The last judgment for the Christian is not a judgment at all. It's a standing there as God's sheep. The judgment is on the wicked. So how do we use this idea? Well, not only as encouragement for our loved ones who have departed, not only as encouragement for us that we are already declared forgiven and righteous, but we use it as motivation to resist temptation now. Temptation has one thing in common. It points us to something in this life as being capable of making you ultimately happy. The evil one or the world or your own flesh says, here is something that will satisfy you. Here is the great thing. Here is the Turkish delight that will cause you to really know happiness. And the Christian instead is to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Because our true glory and our true peace and happiness are there. And if we die, look at the gain we get. Glorified, made perfect, dwelling in perfect fellowship and communion with our loved ones who have died and with all the glorious saints who have gone on before. And of course, preeminently with Christ himself. Use that as a motivation to reorient your thinking about what really, truly is important. Okay, let's go ahead and open it up for any questions that you might have. And again, I think you can unmute yourself if you have questions or comments at this time.
I put a question down in the chat, but and this is kind of off topic, but do you think that Genesis 2 is a second creation account? Why or why not?
Sophie, yeah, it is a little bit off topic. I did a Sunday school lesson on this, though, years ago. My answer is no, I do not believe it is a second creation. account. There's a formula in the book of Genesis about these are the generations of. And so what you see is it's not a second creation. It is, as it were, a different perspective on the one and only creation.
Okay, that makes sense.
When we're talking about the last judgment, you're referring to the book of Revelation, correct?
Yes, Revelation 20. You will notice that as you read Revelation 20, the emphasis is on the negative, or if you will, the wicked. Those not written in the book of life. They stand before God and the books are opened, right? And death and the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The emphasis in Revelation 20 is on the destiny of the wicked, the unbeliever.
From a time perspective, if the judgment is made upon death for the righteous, does that also imply the judgment is made for the wicked upon death also? So then how does that fit into the last judgment, the coming of Christ, and the decision being made there or at that point?
Well, let me put it this way. John chapter 5 depicts the judgment as already taking place in this life. And what I mean by that is that we are told that the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And in John chapter 5, that's applied. That concept is given two different meanings, if you will, or two different applications. The first, the time is coming and now is, meaning that spiritually speaking, Christ speaks through the word and by his spirit, and those who are called and saved come to life. So we already possess eternal life. It's not something we're going to get. It's something that is ours already. Those who do not hear the voice of the Son of God do not live. And I think that's what John is getting at, by the way, in Revelation 20, when he talks about the first and second death. So in a sense, judgment has already or is already taking place in this life. The final day of judgment reveals what has already been decided here.
But won't we know that judgment? Because once we pass away or die on earth, we'll be with the Lord or in heaven. And by that fact alone, or for sinners, be in hell, by that fact alone, know the judgment.
Correct. So the judgment is not secret to those who have died before Christ returns. There is nothing surprising about it. Let's put it that way. The verdict has already been rendered. The fate has already been assigned. There is a finality about it for the lost that will be woeful. It will instill in them. I mean, we have this amazing ability to deceive ourselves. And I should not be surprised if those who have died without Christ as unbelievers, whose souls are in torment now, should not in some way be deceiving themselves thinking they're going to get out. It wouldn't surprise me. I can't guarantee that. I have no scriptural basis for concluding that. I'm just saying I know human depravity and its capability of deception. There's a finality about the last judgment that will be stark. For the Christian, the perfection of our being, of our soul, has already taken place. And it's like a foregone conclusion that we're excited to see happen. And that foregone conclusion, when it finally arrives, is the day of rejoicing.
That's John chapter chapter 5, verse 29, where it says, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation."
Yeah. So the resurrection of the last judgment is already a resurrection of either life or condemnation. The judgment itself is merely revealing what has already been determined in this life, and I would add before the foundation of the world as well.
Aren't we going to be judged by our deeds? I mean, isn't there something where it says, where all the Christians are being judged, and then at different degrees of heaven? I don't know. I didn't understand what I was reading.
Well, I'm going to fill in some blanks and you tell me if I'm doing it correctly, Dorothy. I think you're asking, does the Christian still have a moment where we give account to Christ for our deeds done in the body for the purpose of rewards?
Right.
Yes, but that's not a judgment. That's an accounting.
Oh.
And I'm using those terms my way. I'm defining them to get the point across that the Christian does indeed receive rewards in heaven, although we don't deserve any of them.
Yeah.
They're gracious rewards. And there seems to be in Scripture a teaching that this is done on the basis of an accounting, a judgment, if you will, in that sense of the word. But it's the judgment of someone giving an answer as to, you know, what we did and being rewarded accordingly.
Oh, thank you.
By the way, in that accounting, our sins are nowhere in view. God doesn't say, "Hey, you did something really good here, but you know, you did something really bad here. So I'm going to give you a reward, but you know, the bad thing, I'm going to take it right back again." Positives, negatives. That's not the idea of the accounting at all. The idea of the accounting for our rewards is from the perspective of, did we build on Christ as a church?
Pastor Steve, I've got a question.
Yes, sir. Mr. Hall, go ahead.
I think the answer is probably obvious, but I'd like to hear how you deal with it. earlier, at the very beginning of the lesson, there was the statement that death is better than life. And I could see that this tending toward an error that would say, "Oh, okay, so suicide is fine," or something that would promote death in that regard. Could you help us guard against that?
Yes. Obviously, I can't cover every base in every lesson, and I'm not trying to pick back at you. The answer is simple. Death is defined in terms of what God ordains, but not opposed to his commandments. Thou shalt not murder is still a commandment. And suicide is self-murder. So we as Christians cannot say that Christianity is a suicide cult and we are better off dead than alive, so let's just take our lives. Such would be in violation of the clear commands of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There have been suicide cults, everything from Jim Jones in Guyana to the something Bop Comet group in Arizona, I think it was. I wanted to say Haley Bop, but I don't think Haley's the right word. We are not a suicide cult. We do not set ourselves on fire in some sort of self-immolation for this and call that good. Nor do we hasten the death of others, assisted suicide, abortion, all of which are murder, because death is in God's hands, not ours. And so such steps violate the commandment of God. But death as it occurs under God's sovereign plan, for the believer, death results in a gain as opposed to this existence.
In like kind of going off that question.
Yeah.
Sophie,
if you don't mind, Daniel, did that answer your question? Did that help?
It did. Thank you very much.
Okay. Sophie, go ahead, please. Thank you.
Yeah. Going off of that question, like, let's say, like, you know, like physician assisted suicide, this is kind of a practical question, but like, you have a guy come in, he has like a terminal illness, and he's like, well, like, you know, the end of my life is basically going to be like misery and like pain and everything. So like, you know, he wants basically the doctor or somebody to end his life. Like, in a situation like that, what would you say about physician assisted suicide? This is it's a practical question that's very left field, but
it's an important question. It doesn't quite dovetail into the topic tonight, so I'm going to give a quick answer. Okay. Death is in the hands of God.
Right.
And physician assisted suicide is still assisted suicide.
Huh.
It's still a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not murder.
Right.
Period. So I can't go into in more detail than that, lest we chase one rabbit after another. But that's the short, quick answer.
Okay. I also have one more question. So I noticed we were sort of touching on sanctification, like at the end there. And we've been talking about that in my Foundations of Christian Thought class, which is essentially a Christian theology class. And we've been talking about the different views of sanctification. And it's interesting, John Wesley's view is that, like, you can, like, be sanctified in this life, like, at the end of it. Which, like, there's the other view, like, which is more the Reformed Baptist, that, like, you know, you're not sanctified until you get to heaven, like, at the end. Like, what's... Yeah.
And again, it's an offshoot, but by the word sanctified, I've got a feedback here. Hang on. You're using the word sanctified in terms of perfected. And so the traditional perspective is that we are perfected when we our souls perfected at death. Our souls and bodies perfected at the second coming, the resurrection. Yes, Wesley taught you could live a perfect sinless life here now. And if that's the case, then I want to know what all of the New Testament is about, where the apostles are constantly talking to us about how and why we should not sin. All Paul needed to do was just write two words, be perfect. We don't need Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all the rest of this. Well, that's because we do sin. We sin daily. And he who says he's without sin is a liar, says John in 1 John. And the truth is not in him. So we cannot be perfect in this life. But we can look forward to the day when we will be perfect. And that is the hope of the Christian. Okay, I muted everybody for feedback's sake. If you were in line with a question and I muted you, you'll have to unmute and ask and go from there.
I have a question.
Yes, Diane, go ahead.
When you pass, I don't know how to ask. I guess that when you pass and you get you're cremated. Is that a bad thing? I don't, you know.
Yeah. Off topic. And I'm not sure why I'm getting a feedback from you, Diane. So I'm going to go ahead and mute again. I'm sorry. I'm hearing myself on this endless loop. I'm going to leave that for another day and another discussion. There are different views on that. I can tell you that the body of Abraham, which will be raised from the dead in glory at the second coming, is dust right now. And I think the same could be said for Noah and Isaac and David. And so I'm not going to give one way or another. That's another topic for another day, but I'll just leave it at that. We're going to return to dust. Any others?
I got a quick rabbit hole for you. Breath of life. So Genesis 2:7 versus Genesis 7:15. One, we're talking about animals. One, we're talking about people. You know, so what is the difference between, it would be Nishmath Hayim versus Ruach Hayim?
Well, the idea is similar. Both have the breath of life, or the breath of living creatures, as it were, in them. The distinction is not the concept of animated. The distinction is source. So the book of Genesis describes the creation of the animals as this instantaneous thing where they just bring forth the teeming creatures of the swarming the earth, as it were, the living creatures, Genesis 1. But man is formed in a special fashion. So it isn't so much that we have life and they have something else. It's that our life comes as a direct result of God's creation in us, which is what Ecclesiastes is getting at. That when we die, when the silver cord breaks and the golden pitcher is broken, the golden bowl is broken, the body returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so the distinction is the special creation of God in the giving of life to man in a way different and distinct from how he creates the animals. So again, I think I said earlier, we have something in common with animals. We are both living creatures. The distinction is that our life comes as a special creation of God, creating us in his image, whereas the animals do not have that special formation or creation.
With this sanctification, and Wesley, the Nazarene traced back to Wesley on the sanctification, as I understand it. And they believe that's the second great work of grace. And if you go into the church, they'll ask you at the altar calls time, have you been saved? And if you say yes, then they say, have you been sanctified? And it's something you receive all at once. But then if you're sanctified wholly, see, I've often had this trouble with that. It's because if you're sanctified holy, how can you go and sin?
Yeah. Okay. No offense, Dorothy. I love you. But that, again, that's off our topic for today. So it's a good point, and it's a valid point, but it is off topic. So I'm sorry. Yeah. I can't pursue that.
Okay.
I just wanted to say thank you, Pastor Burek. Really appreciate the lesson, the time that you put into it. You know, it's definitely a meaty topic, you know, a lot of different aspects you can tackle, and I want to thank you for doing this.
Appreciate it, Jonathan. Thank you, brother, for the encouragement.
Thank you, Pastor Garrick.
All right. If we are at this point through with questions, let's go ahead and close in prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you that you have granted to us the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That even, Father, as we face the consequences of Adam's sin and our own sin in death, that we do so knowing that death is but a gain for us, a profit. For our souls being made perfect will be in your presence. Grant us the comfort of knowing that believers who have gone before us are even now enjoying that perfection, that glory in heaven with you. And Father, may all of our hope and all of our joy stem from the promise of eternal glory to come. Grant this be our rock, our source of hope, our joy of our salvation. We ask it by the Spirit and through Christ our Savior. Amen.